If you have your Bibles this morning, please open them up to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We are revisiting some of these verses that we looked at last week. I said that we would. We touched on the goodness of God in giving us the gracious gift. Humanity, this gracious gift of a man, gracious gift of the woman. We focused in on the grace and the goodness of God there. But I wanted to revisit this, what this passage teaches us about marriage. This past week, I don't know about you, but I'm sure many of you were paying attention, at least directly, or maybe like me, you were hearing about it, reading about it later, the hearings that the new candidate for the Supreme Court Justice was facing, Amy Coney Barrett. And I'm sure many of you are probably tired of hearing that name, and we'll probably hear that name quite a bit more before these weeks are out. But it was impressive when she was asked what she was consulting, what her notes were, and she holds up an empty pad so that she is actually not reading and studying or using any notes at all, just a blank pad of paper was sitting in front of her. Well, I can assure you that's not the case today. Not just because I need notes, and I do. I pour my heart and soul, but because that might be great for a Supreme Court justice, but as a pastor, we need the Word of God. And that is the heart and soul of what we are looking for to hear as we gather together for the Lord to speak. And so we turn our attention to Genesis chapter 2. And here what we find is God's word to us, the beginning of God's word to us about marriage itself. What does the Bible teach about marriage? And I'm sure some of you, like me, when I was growing up, I lived in a townhome that had some shared walls. And I'm sure some of you have lived in a townhome or an apartment with shared walls at one point. And what you wanted from those walls was you wanted them to be thick. You wanted, if there was someone living above you, you wanted your ceiling, their floor, to be thick. So that when they walked across it, you didn't hear every pitter-patter. Or when someone next door to you was talking a little bit above a whisper, you didn't also hear that in your home, knowing that every time you talked above a whisper, they were probably hearing you as well. Thick walls make good neighbors. But we don't just need thick walls. We need a thick understanding of what marriage is. That is, we need to have a full grasp of what God teaches about it, because there is a lot of teaching that the world is giving to us about what marriage is and isn't. We see this thinning out of the definition, and not only the definition, but the very practice of marriage in our society regularly. And you can see this thinning out, not just in our modern day here in the United States, but you can see this throughout history in various cultures. Today, however, we tend to see marriage as little more than a legalized romantic relationship between two consenting adults. And yet there is even pushback against that. Why only two adults? Why not more? If the heart of marriage is love and love is love, why not just allow as many people into the institution of marriage as would like to be married one to another? Why not a man have multiple wives? Or a wife have multiple husbands or multiples of both? And why do they have to be adults at all? There is a push in some states to drop the legal limit of marriage lower and lower. And there has been, even in the same newspaper in the New York Times, on one issue, they argue that if two people, no matter their age, love one another, they should be allowed to be in a romantic relationship, even if that one of those people is a child. And then in the next, they argue for, they mourn the fact that there is sexual assault happening at a rampant rate, especially against minors. There is confusion. But when we thin out what marriage is, we not only open it up to every possibility, we cause harm to all people in that nation, all people into that society, all people who are in contact with it. But the Word of God confronts us with a thick understanding of what marriage is. It's not at its heart a consumer relationship where we get and get and get, where we're looking to get, but where rather it is a covenant relationship. One where promises are made. Where one man and one woman are bound together by promises to seek the welfare and blessing of the other person above themselves for the glory of God. And the heart of this text is on marriage is verse 24. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is God's word on marriage. This is marriage as it was meant to be. Marriage as it was meant to be. And I say marriage as it was meant to be because any of us and all of us who have been married will know that this is not as marriage is. No matter how good and perfect your marriage might be, or how good or perfect a marriage of someone else that you look at their marriage might be, it is not perfect. These are the words that we are given. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's word on marriage. Even though some commentators will attribute these words to Adam, others will say this is Moses reflecting on what Adam has said. Christ himself tells us in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, that these words are God's words. So this is God's word on marriage. So as we study God's word on marriage, would you join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's blessing on our study of his word together this morning? Father in heaven, may the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord and God and Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. We mentioned this last week, but the very first thing it is important for us to see is that marriage is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. All the way leading up to this verse, we find there in verse 22 at the very end, and he, that's the Lord, brought her, that's the woman, to the man. God is the one, like a father here, giving away his daughter. God is the one bringing Eve, bringing this first woman, and giving her in marriage to this first man. The biblical picture of marriage is a foundational and necessary good for us all, for families, for children, for us who are engaged in it. We ought to honor marriage first and foremost because it is a gift of God. It is a foundational gift. More important than who is president, more important than who sits on the Supreme Court, marriage is absolutely important. Who we are married to is important, but marriage is a gift of God. And so when we defame marriage or redefine marriage, we are defaming the one who gives it to us. Marriage is not only the gift that God gives to us. It is not the only gift that God gives to us. God will also give singleness. We read in 1 Corinthians that singleness as well is a gift of God. And it's not that it is wrong morally for Adam to be unmarried. God doesn't say it is not good that man should be unmarried or single. It is rather that man should not be alone. Here is man untied and untethered to anyone else. Here is the very beginning of an argument that we can make for the necessity of gathering together. God has made us one for another to share our lives together. And the very foundation of shared life together is marriage. And what we see is that marriage is a gift, and not only marriage, but the one you are married to. And I'm speaking directly here to you who are married at this present moment. The one you are married to is God's gift to you. Last week, we looked at the fact that God had graciously taken the initiative in creation to give Adam a woman to bring these two together. Marriage first begins with this mindset that the one we are married to is God's particular gift to us. And we have to remind ourselves of this. Because one of the lies that will creep into our minds when loving the other person gets hard is that we will wonder if perhaps we married the wrong person. That if we married someone that now is outside or causing us to now be outside the will of God so that we can never serve and honor him again. And this is why we must never forget the sovereignty of God in our marriage. Certainly, unless our marriage was arranged, we chose to marry the woman or the husband that we are now married to. Just as Adam and Eve were chosen one for another. But from the perspective of heaven, it was God who brings them together. Husbands and wives, do you see your spouse as a gift from God? Do you see yourself, your spouse, as a gift from the God who is omniscient? That is, this God knows all things. Wives, God knew every man, knows every man that exists on the earth. And he gave you this one. Husbands, God knew every woman on the face of the earth, and he gave you that one. You and I remember my first time I walked into a Starbucks. My wife was working there. She wasn't working there when she was my wife. I was just interested in her. We were friends. And I had aspirations that it would become more than that. I had never had coffee before in my life. I didn't know what any of those words on the signs above the counter meant. She is working, and I find myself at the front of the line, and she asks me what I want to drink, and I have no clue. She gives me a large venti whole thing, and I can just tell you, it was at night when I drank it, and I was shaking the entire time later that evening, sweating. I had never had so much coffee in my life, so much caffeine. I thought something was wrong. I didn't realize I had just stumbled into heaven. That is glorious coffee, and I've been hooked ever since, and hooked on my wife ever since as well. But that first time when I was in the Starbucks and I was looking at the signs and I had no idea what I was doing, I didn't know what to select. What do I do? Do I try each and every one of them and find out which I like? Find out which one is best? God knew. God, when we get married, God knew what was best. Not only that is God omniscient, he is all powerful. He could have given us any person to be married to, but he gave us this one. And we know that God is gracious and good because the entire chapter has been stressing these two ideas. God is good to humanity. He is good and he is gracious more than what we deserve. And do we not see our spouse? Do we not struggle at times to see our spouse as a gift from God who is omniscient and omnipotent and gracious and good? Are there not times when we may find ourselves struggling with that very idea? Did God know what he was doing? God is wise. God is wise. He knew us and he knew this woman or this husband and he brought us together for his purposes. And his purposes, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not end at our happiness. They do not even aim at our earthly happiness and comfort. They aim at our holiness, at our eternal joy in him. Therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, celebrate your spouse. Rejoice over him. Rejoice over her. Trust the Lord that the one you are married to, and if you are unmarried, trust the Lord with that, but trust the Lord with the one you are married to. And trust the Lord to provide the one you would like to be married to at the right time. Charles Spurgeon writes this. He says, "Remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you now are, divine love would have put you there. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances, and if you had the choosing of your lot, you would soon cry, 'Lord, choose my inheritance for me, for by myself I am pierced through with many sorrows.' Be content with such things as you have, since the Lord has ordered all things for your good. Take up your own daily cross. It is the burden best suited for your shoulder and will provide most effective to make you perfect in every good word and work to the glory of God. Down, busy self and proud impatience. It is not for you to choose, but for the Lord of love." There was a young man by the name of John Ryland Jr. who had, for many years, was looking for a wife. He was a young man. He had found one young woman. He had courted her for a time, but eventually her parents, her guardians, ended that relationship, would no longer allow him to see her, simply because he was not making enough money and his prospects were not very high. John Ryland was crushed, and he wrote to his friend John Newton for encouragement. And they, together, encouraged one another, and John Newton encouraged this younger pastor, this younger man who was aspiring at that point to be a pastor, to continue on to trust the Lord. Ryland went on, found another young woman not too long later, began courting her, only to have her, after 2 years, break his heart. Crushed again. Wanting to know whether God had any purpose in any of this for him. Once again, Newton was there. At one point, however, Ryland finally met his future wife, Betsy. And he would marry her. And upon their marriage, Newton wrote them, and he wrote this. He says, "I cordially rejoice that my two friends are at length happily brought together. And I doubt not, before this, you have been ashamed 20 times over of the unbelieving fears and complaints you have formerly indulged. Now you can say from your heart that the Lord's choice for you was better than your own would have been. And that, notwithstanding all your impatience, his time is likewise best." Marriage is a gift of God. But not only is marriage designed to be a gift for us, marriage is designed, we see in this passage, to be between and for one man and one woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When Jesus quotes this passage in Matthew 19, he says, the two shall become one flesh. Here is this truth again and again, that God has designed marriage to be between one woman and one man. The very first break from this pattern is found not too many chapters later in chapter 4, where Lamech, a man by the name of Lamech, we read, takes two wives. And here Lamech boasts before God. He's a proud man. But from this point on, the Bible shows us how fractured and thinned out humanity's understanding of marriage becomes. The culture of that time is that men would begin to add to themselves numerous wives. But the Bible always presents that these redefinitions are nothing short of many rebellions against God and his good and wise design for us. God has designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, and he has designed also marriage for loving loyalty. For loving loyalty. Those two words are incredibly important here. Man shall leave his father. And the New King James translates the second word, not cling as some other translations, but be joined to. And either one of those is acceptable, is fine. The idea is that we are to leave and cling one to another. The Old King James is leave and cleave. And while it fits rhyming for the longest time, cleaving was something you cut. And I didn't understand how a man was supposed to cleave his wife. That did not seem like a good thing to do. But it meant to cling one to another. God designed marriage so that when a man and woman marry, they leave their parents and cling to their new spouse. Leave. The word leave isn't necessarily talking about putting a physical distance between, but rather it is about forming a new loyalty here. Both of these words, leave and cling, both of them are used in other contexts to describe a covenant relationship, which is what marriage is. And here there is a new loyalty that is forming. The husband and the wife, they're leaving their parents, leaving them, not neglecting them, but that is, they are forming a new loyalty of love, one to another. So that the husband's first priority, the husband's first obligation, is no longer to his parents or to his family, but to his wife. And the wife's first and greatest priority is not to her parents or to her family, but to her husband. Not that we should neglect our parents or family, but that there is a new unity, a new loyalty that is formed. And here is the second word, clings, carries two ideas. First is passion. That God intended marriage to be a place where passion could be expressed one for another. He didn't mean for this to be dry and merely dutiful, but rather that there would be some fire, some heat, some joy. And secondly, it clings, speaks of permanence. Passion and permanence. This is what Christ will say, Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There is to be permanence here. It is in God's original design that marriage was to be unlike any other relationship on earth. In marriage, a man and a woman prioritize one another over their friends, over their careers, over their hobbies, over their families. So let me just touch on some nerves, if you'll allow me. Parents of married children, we have a few. Have you allowed your children to leave and cling to their new wife or husband? Or are you always asserting yourself into the relationship? Are you sensitive to their needs and their space? When your married son or daughter asks your opinion, do you seek to contradict their spouse, undermining their spouse? Or are you supportive of their relationship? Do you tear down your daughter's husband or your husband's wife? As we come up to Thanksgiving and Christmas, do you always demand that they spend the holidays with you? Or do you give them freedom to maybe share that holiday with the other side of the family? Parents, if your children are married, you need to allow them space to obey this passage, to form new loyalties and fulfill their obligations one to another. Husbands and wives, have you given your loyalty and love to your spouse? Wives, are you running to your dads every time something's broken at the house or for advice, and you're neglecting talking to your husband about it? Husbands, do you put your wife ahead of your mother? Or do you regularly remind your wife that she is not as good of a cook as your mom? Doesn't quite do things as well as your mom did them. Certainly, we can get advice from our parents, but we ought to look one to another. And not only parents, not only rather should we not forsake our parents, or rather, not only should we form new loving loyalties above our parents, but also above our careers or our hobbies. Husbands and wives, you married one another. You didn't marry the children. You didn't marry the job. You didn't marry your career. You married one another. Therefore, you ought to prioritize one another, even over your career, over your hobby, even over your children. My dad, growing up, would often remind my siblings and I that he married my mother first. And so what she wanted won out over what we wanted. And if mom wanted to do something, that's what we did. Even if this meant my brother and I, who were consigned to the back of the van whenever we went on long trips. And my mom would get cold because in those days, air conditioners didn't have vents at the back of the car. They only had vents at the front. And so we'd put the air conditioner on those long, hot summer trips, and my mom would get a little chilled. And so we'd turn the air conditioning off. Meanwhile, my brother and I in the back are soaking wet with sweat, wondering what is happening. Sorry, boys, your mom was cold. Don't you love us? My dad would say, not that much. And we knew what he meant. He loved my mom first. Husbands and wives, we need to love one another first. If we give our attention, all of our attention, or most of our attention to our hobbies and our careers and our children, and all that's left for our spouse is the dregs at the bottom of the cup, the bitter nothing that's left. There is no sweetness to the relationship. We are to form new loving loyalties. We are to leave and cleave, to cling to one another. And God has designed this union to be, this marriage to be a union of two people. We are no longer two, but one flesh. And one flesh means more than physical intimacy. It is the entire persons, these two people coming together to form a new union. I love the way Ray Ortlund Jr. puts it. He writes this: this one flesh union that we read about here is the profound fusion of two lives into one, shared life together. by the mutual consent and covenant of marriage. It is the complete and permanent giving over of oneself into a new circle of shared existence with one's partner. The point is that a husband and wife are so intertwined in marriage that we become one. So that we build one up and we benefit the other. When one succeeds, so does the other. When one is hurt, both are hurt. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 28, 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. In marriage, we are to love one's spouse, our spouses, as well as we would like them to love for us, love us. That is how united we are to be in marriage. In marriage, we aren't meant to seek our own well-being. Rather, we're supposed to seek the well-being one of another. And when we bless the one, we bless ourselves. God designed marriage to be a union. He also didn't design marriage to be ultimate. God didn't design marriage to be ultimate. He designed marriage first and foremost for his glory. The emphasis of this creation story isn't creation. We are not supposed to walk away from Genesis 1 and 2 and think, wow, isn't stuff amazing? Isn't this world amazing? Although we will, when we look at the world, rather we are to walk away from this passage from Genesis 1 and 2 and walk away with this idea that God is glorious and good in all that he does. Chapter 1 stresses the supremacy of God over everything. And chapter 2 stresses the goodness and the gracious sovereignty of God over everything. And even as God is creating all things, the joy and purpose of all that he creates is meant to point back to him. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. In Colossians 1:16, by Christ all things were created in heaven and on the earth, and all things were created through him and for him. And these all things include all things, including marriage. As much as husbands and wives, we are to love one another. We are not to love one another supremely. We are not to love one another greater than we love God. For when we do that, we are not only guilty of idolatry, we are loving in a way that will ultimately harm not only the other person, but ourselves. One author compares husbands and wives to buckets with holes in the bottom of them. That is, we need to be loved, but the problem is when you are poured into and others love you, that love will eventually drain out. And when we are looking to the other person in this relationship to fill us up, to satisfy us, we will continually be frustrated and disillusioned, disappointed, perhaps angry and bitter, that they are not satisfying us in the way that we had longed for. Or we will get frustrated and angry and worn out because they are expecting us to be to them something that we cannot, to satisfy them in a way that is not possible for us. No one person is able to satisfy us, to fill us up in the way that we were designed to be. Spouses make poor substitutes for God. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We were made to experience love,
But it is only God himself who can satisfy us. We were made for another world. We were made for God himself. And so we ought not to look to one another for satisfaction. We ought to look to him who made us. Not only did God design marriage not to be ultimate, he designed marriage to be a picture, and only a picture. You know, a picture is not the real thing. If you've ever taken a picture of a sunrise or a sunset, or perhaps at this time of year, you have gone out and tried to capture, maybe on a hillside or on a sunny autumn day, the changing of the leaves. And when you look at that picture, no matter how beautiful that picture may be, it just doesn't quite add up, does it? It's not as beautiful as what you can see. It is a two-dimensional representation of the real thing. But marriage is meant to be like that. It is just a two-dimensional picture of something that is far greater, far more beautiful. Marriage is meant to be a living and breathing portrait and picture of the love of God for his people in Christ Jesus. This is what we read in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 to 32. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 5. This is a familiar passage for probably most, if not all of us. But Paul says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason," and he quotes our passage, "for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Paul comments on that, saying, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What Paul is saying is that here, at the very beginning of the Bible, in chapter 2, before there was sin, before there was any conflict or any pain, God had instituted marriage so that humanity might have a living, breathing portrait of the grace of God towards sinners. The love between a husband and a wife is designed by God to be a picture of the love of God in Christ Jesus towards sinners. For the Bible is clear. We're all sinners. We have broken God's law. You shall not lie. We have lied. We are commanded to honor our parents, to obey our parents, and we have disobeyed. We're commanded not to lust, not to commit adultery, and yet we lust in our hearts. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our might. And we have loved other things. We have loved ourselves. And we deserve God's judgment. And we deserve an infinite judgment because we have offended him who is of infinite worth. And we deserve an eternal judgment because we have offended and rebelled against him who is of eternal glory. If God decided to be fair to us, we would all suffer his just wrath. But instead of fairness, God has had mercy. He has had grace. And he has sent his Son into the world to pay for our sin by dying on the cross and bearing the wrath of the Father so that you and I might be accepted. And as Christ has risen from the grave and now lives, he intercedes for us. He has conquered death and lives again so that you and I, by trusting in him, might share in that eternal life. By turning from our own way and receiving Christ Jesus as our Savior. This is what marriage is supposed to picture. That love. That mercy. That grace. Of course, even the best marriages fail. In fact, there has not been a perfect marriage in the history of the world. Adam and Eve in the very next chapter will mess it all up. Their first fight was the first fight of all humanity. Because of sin and weakness, many of us have felt the pangs of failed relationships. No matter what our marital status may be, whether we are married or single, divorced or widowed, the call for us is to look afresh at the mercy and grace of God that is found in Christ Jesus. To know what God has designed marriage to be. To know where we fall short. And brother and sister, if we are honest with ourselves this morning, we all fall short. Young people, as you look forward to the day, and here I'm probably speaking most to young girls, as you look forward to the day where you too will be married, do not look to that day as if all your hopes and dreams will be satisfied. For no matter how good that guy is, no matter, boys, how great that girl may be, she will fail you. He will fail you. Just as you will fail them. And this is how we picture God's grace one to another. When we forgive one another and love one another and care for one another. Brother and sister in Christ, let us look to Christ. Let us rejoice in the good gifts that he has given to us. And let us hope and pray that he will empower us to live for him in whatever calling he has now placed us, whether we are married or unmarried. Recognizing that he is sovereign over it all and that he himself loves us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh God, how weak we are, how little we love well. And on our best days, when we love best, even our greatest affections fall short of your affection toward us in Christ Jesus. That you, O God, love us is simply unfathomable for us. That you have sent your Son into the world to suffer on our behalf and rise again on our behalf. Oh God, we are humbled by these truths. cause us to see and to savor, to rejoice in Him for Your glory. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray all this in His name. Amen.